Our text this evening is the 14th Psalm, so if you would turn with me back in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 14. This 14th Psalm, especially its first verse, I know is quite familiar to us. It's one of those texts that we can quickly go to, especially in an age of confusion such as ours. A text that issues clarity. Clarity about those, especially in our places of education, who are urging men and women to see that there is no God. This text certainly issues clarity by saying to us that that's nothing less than foolishness. But I'd submit to you that this 14th Psalm actually offers us something well beyond that context. Certainly it speaks to the theoretical atheist in our generation. It does. But this 14th Psalm says far more. And it speaks to a kind of atheism that is even far deeper than what you and I see in our places of education today. But in order for us to see that, friend, I want you to notice that the text begins quite unapologetically. We need to begin here. There was a 19th century preacher who once said that if you want to defend a lion, you simply allow it out of its cage. He said that the same is with the Word of God. God's word is quite clear that it's not on the back foot. Here you have the scripture saying very pointedly that the unbeliever is a fool. For all of his refined arguments, for all of his niceties, for all of the accoutrements that he boasts in, the text simply avers that as the unbeliever muses in his heart, he simply contemplates foolishness. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But as we look at this 14th Psalm, I want you to notice that this first verse is actually not really the principal focus, or the fool himself is not actually the focus of the rest of these verses. What we have instead is a psalm that gives us one particular idea. If you like, a moment in time. But it presents to us that moment in time and that idea from two vantage points. In verses 1 and 7, we have one vantage point, and that's earth. In verses 2 to 6, we have a second vantage point, and that is from heaven. And the focus of both points of view are trained on a single providence, a single theme. If you remember back when we took up Psalm 10, you might remember well that there's quite a lot in common with Psalm 14 and that psalm. In the 10th Psalm, verse 4, it reads, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it." In Psalm 10, you remember that there the psalmist is describing the unbeliever as he is persecuting the church of God, but in the moment of his persecution feels none of divine retributive justice. In other words, as God in his providence and his forbearance and in his will has allowed the persecution of his people, the unbeliever has interpreted that forbearance as though God had forgotten, as though God hides his face and will never see it. As the wicked are allowed to continue in their wickedness, they interpret that allowance as though God is not active. Again, as though he is hiding his face and is forgotten. As we look at this 14th Psalm, it's the same idea. The fool in verse 1 is somebody who is continuing in wickedness but does not feel divine wrath. And so concludes, like the wicked in Psalm 10, that must mean then that God is not governing, that God has hidden his face and that he has forgotten. And so the one vantage point that we get from the first verse is that in the absence of divine justice, the unbeliever can say that he sins with impunity. God is not governing. There is not a God in heaven upon the throne. That's one vantage point. The other vantage point is from heaven. And it's there that God is watching the sinner as he continues in his gross wickedness. And there the Lord God highlights man's foolishness as well as the heinousness of his sin. And so you and I are looking at one thing, the ongoing works of iniquity, but from two different perspectives. The perspective of the unbeliever, saying that as long as he doesn't feel divine wrath, that must mean there is no God on the throne. But then the perspective from heaven, saying as long as man continues in sin, he only shows himself more and more the fool. In sum, friend, that is our 14th psalm. And putting these themes positively, this shows us so very plainly that only those who look to God rightly interpret such a providence. Only those who look to God can rightly discern why the wicked may continue for a time in their wickedness. Only those who are true believers can rightly discern that though the wicked continue and the church is persecuted, that God is still on the throne. They alone interpret providence aright. And so, friend, this 14th psalm teaches us that only faith, true faith, interprets providence correctly. Only faith correctly interprets providence. And I want us to see that this evening under three headings. I want us to see, first of all, the foolishness that's described for us in this text. And so we go back to the first verse. The fool is, of course, the first one we encounter. Now, I want you to notice, friend, in this text, he is not referred to as a wicked or profligate sinner. He will be so described in subsequent verses, but that's not how the psalm opens. The psalm opens by describing him as a fool, and I want you to notice that that's also not an insult. This is a statement of fact. The unbeliever here contemplated is a fool. In the Hebrew, the word is Naval, from which, of course, you and I get the proper name Nabal from 1 Samuel. In the Septuagint, that word is translated fain, meaning sensible. That's somebody who is in touch with what's around them. This word, naval, is translated hafain in the Septuagint. That is the absence of sensibility. He is out of touch with reality. One could describe him as again, the wicked, profligate sinner that he is. But the text describes him first and foremost as somebody who does not grasp reality. Somebody who is insensible. And then we're told that he has said these things in his heart. And I want you to notice, friend, that though that phrase is found throughout the scriptures and often refers simply to musing, as we read throughout this psalm, you'll recognize that there's something more than just an expression of inward thinking. The idea behind this is very much rooted in the affections. He said in his heart, that is, in the very seed or principle of his life, he's saying there is no God. And from what you and I are supposed to discern from that, is that this kind of atheism so described, and it may be so called literally, it's neither voiced, nor is it principally an atheism of the mind. This is an atheism of the heart. He's unwilling to broadcast this, and he makes no argument in its defense. This is what is emanating from his heart. And friend, clearly what you and I are seeing in this text is just man's hatred for the living God. Man cannot reach into heaven and dethrone the living God. But he certainly wishes he could. Yes, he certainly has a witness within and without that there is a God in heaven. As our text so poignantly shows us, he wishes it were otherwise. This is the fool. And what you and I learn from this text is that this innate hatred for God that the natural man has made him a fool, has made him one who is out of touch with reality, one who is insensible. And friend, this teaches us then so very plainly that hatred for God distorts perception of reality. Just to illustrate this through other texts, the connection is so very straightforward. Take, for instance, what you have there in Romans 1, a text well known to us. These ones glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. A similar phrase you find in Ephesians 4, where he speaks of the sinner and the blindness of their heart. I want you to notice what the little scriptures are saying there. That turn of phrase should catch us. He's saying that there is a heart blindness. Typically, when we speak of the metaphorical blindness, we think of the mind. But the scriptures here speak of a blindness that emanates from the breast, that comes from the heart. In other words, that the affections, the hatred that men have for God, has now clouded their mind, distorted, again, their perception of what is real. When Peter describes the unbeliever, he says, he who lacks these things, speaking there of vital faith, is blind and cannot see afar off. Again, note how he describes the unbeliever. He doesn't say just that he's a wicked man. He's saying that he cannot perceive. And what you and I need to recognize, friend, from this text is that he's saying that this is true of all reality. He doesn't simply say that these ones can't think carefully about theological arguments. He's saying that they're insensible. Full stop. He's not saying that they can't contemplate heavenly realities. He's saying that the very things before their faces, they do not rightly interpret. Their hatred for God has made them insensible to what is before their very eyes. A friend, as we've already said, the atheism here described is a hard atheism. It's not a pretended theoretical thing. This is man wishing that he could exterminate the living God. And as he harbors such hatred, he loses touch with what is real. I want you to notice, friend, that the scriptures do not speak to us at all of the theoretical atheist. They don't. And they need not. Friend, the scriptures present to us what is the root of all of those atheistical theories which you and I encounter on a daily basis now. The root is not, and I trust you know this already, the root is not argumentation. The reason why there are those who now champion or strive to proselytize others to their form of atheism is because of what you find in verse 1. It's not because they have found new scientific evidence. It's not because philosophy has advanced. It's because they hate God. And they wish he were not there. And friend, you can quickly come to the heart of that in a conversation too, can't you? Talk to these theoretical atheists. And the first thing they'll want to do is they'll throw all their arguments at you. But if you just stop them and ask, would you want the God of the Bible to exist? Friend, in asking that question, you'll quickly come to the heart of the matter, won't you? The reason why, friend, they heap these arguments that are fallacious to begin with, the reason why they make their elegant presentations that at the end of the day are always inconclusive, simply because they wish that there were no God. Such is the fool. But that brings us, secondly, to the fact. What is reality? If the foolish man is out of touch, what is that which is real? I want you to notice in verse 2, you and I come to our second vantage point, where we're told that the Lord looked down from heaven. Now, I want you to notice, friend, that there's quite a lot here. First of all, I want you to notice that in the first line of the first verse, the atheist says there is no God, but in the very first line of the second verse, we find that there is a living and a seeing God. The claim of the heart atheist in verse 1 is clearly contradicted. No, there is a God in heaven. And as he looks, he asks, he seeks to find any who understand. Well, that's, friend, that word there also deserves our attention. He doesn't here dwell on the question, are there any only who do good? He doesn't focus here on the wickedness of the wicked, first of all. He asks, are there any who understand? That is, are there any who comprehend? Friend, the idea there is there any that grasp reality? And again, the way that the scriptures present this to us is in a very general way. The unbeliever is one who does not grasp reality. Not just theological truth. He doesn't grasp that in which he lives. We also see here that the Lord God says that they've all gone aside. Literally, that means they've apostatized. Those with whom the psalmist is principally focused are those who have turned aside from the Lord. And he describes them as becoming filthy, literally stinking or corrupt. But I want you to notice as you come to the fourth verse, the Lord continues. And he does so in a way that should strike us as well. He says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Oh, friend, again, here you and I see the living God sitting upon a throne, and here he issues his verdict. There's none that do good, no, not one. But then when he comes to the fourth verse, we can't miss this, he registers something of surprise. Bewilderment. Obviously, friend, this is the language of accommodation. The omniscient God is surprised by nothing. But nevertheless, in this fourth verse, what is communicated to us is something of wonder. Here the Lord describes himself as marveling that the workers of iniquity have no knowledge. That they continue headlong in their sin. They continue as persecutors of his people. They continue as those who are rebels to him. And here, friend, the Lord marvels that they run headlong into danger and are utterly unwitting. I don't know if that strikes you, friend, but I think it should. When you come to verse 5, David Dixon, I think, quite helpfully renders that verse, therein, especially were the ungodly put to fear, where they had no fear at all. In other words, here the Lord God is saying pointedly, these ones are running headlong into their own destruction. And they know no better. This is fact. This is what the foolish man does not discern. Namely, that there is a God who presently lives, who judges, and who works. A friend, there is something of an irony here. In the first verse, you have the foolish man, and he can't see what's in front of his very eyes. He's insensible. But here you have the living God who from heaven peers into the heart of man and sees it all. You and I should catch that contrast. But I also want you to notice this, that as the Lord God describes the workers of iniquity here, he describes them as those, friend, who ought to know better. In other words, that there is something that they could grasp in front of them. God does not hold them accountable for an invincible ignorance. No, friend, he looks at these ones and he marvels, and again in this accommodated sense, because these ones ought to know better. Friend, and so the unbeliever ought to know better. In Psalm 19, of course, the Lord God describes his work as being in the heavens his handiworks, displaying his glory. In Acts 14, the apostle says that he left not himself without witness and that he did good, going on to describe the seasons, holding the earth together. Friend, the unbeliever lives and moves and has his being in God. Acts 17. He should know better. And he's culpable for his ignorance, his insensibility. And friend, you ought to recognize that that's the case. To illustrate this, just think for a minute of the doctrine of conservation. I don't think that the doctrine of conservation receives the attention that it ought to. But the idea is that everything that exists now requires the same creative omnipotence that brought it into being from ex nihilo, from nothing. In other words, friend, the only reason everything continues to exist is because God as creator continues to exercise omnipotence and so uphold its being. Every moment, friend, is absolutely dependent upon divine omnipotence. And that means then that the believer, every single moment, his life hangs, rests only upon God actively upholding him. And so, of course, he should know better. But we can go a step further. As God looks from heaven in this text, he also describes, no, friend, he doesn't describe, he passes sentence on the unbeliever. So very important to catch the description there between a simple description and a verdict. What you and I see in Psalm 14, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, this is not a simple picture of the unbeliever. This is a verdict. God has pronounced sentence. And so, friend, not only does the unbeliever have a living creator, he has a living judge. And of this, he ought to be entirely witting as well. He ought to know better. Conscience, Martin Luther and then Samuel Rutherford after him, described conscience as the little God in the soul, meaning it was God's barrister pleading God's case. And friend, as every pang of conscience was supposed to, even pagans reflected on the fact that that motion within the soul was as a signpost pointing to a final judgment, pointing to a higher tribunal, indicating that the unbeliever did have to face one day a living judge. And so the question of verse 4 is, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Can they really live in light of all of these things and not know? And then, friend, as you notice this, the Lord goes on to describe the danger that they're running into. In that fourth verse, that second line, the Lord describes that which they are engaged in, namely, that they are persecuting the people of God. And why is that? Friend, why is that such a dangerous thing? Well, you know it as well as I. The Lord God says to the persecutors of his people, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. He that touches the church in such a way is only highly provoking and inviting the wrath of God. What this text teaches us, friend, is that these facts, that there's a living creator judge who's passed sentence against sin and unbelief, friend, the only ones who live as though that's not the case are the fool. Those who are out of touch with reality. Those who misperceive what is in front of them. But that brings us to our third and our final point briefly this evening. And it's that which comes to us from the seventh verse. There you find a line, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." Now, I told you at the beginning that there are really two vantage points. One that is terrestrial and one that is heavenly. I think we could actually argue for a third as well. The third comes when we ask, who is speaking this in the seventh verse? It's not the Lord, and it's not the fool. The answer, friend, lies in the fact that that which begins this line is a cry, is a groan. Or to put it more accurately, it is a prayer. The third vantage point, friend, is nothing else than the believer. And the believer, too, is looking at the self-same realities as both the Lord in heaven and the fool on earth. He's watching as the fool continues and seemingly continues without any interruption or impediment. The believer watches as he sees the church persecuted, but God seemingly aloof and allowing his people to be slaughtered. The believer is looking at the self-same providence that you and I have been looking at this evening. But I want you to notice, friend, how the church responds to her own groaning. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. I want you to notice, friend, what you have in the seventh verse. It's staggering. Because here you have the church, yes, groaning under the weight of her persecutors and longing for God to intervene. But in that last part of the seventh verse, you see a clear expression of her faith. And friend, what you and I are supposed to see here, as we've just left heaven's vantage point, is that by faith the church sees aright. She does see the fact that God has pronounced sentence on his enemies and upon hers. By faith, the church does see that, in fact, the workers of iniquity are running headlong into destruction. And so, friend, as you and I look at this psalm, you begin with the fool who has no concept of that which is right in front of him. And we go to heaven and we learn there that which is real. That the wicked are simply storing up for themselves wrath, and that they are running headlong into the wrath which they are so readily inviting. And then the church, by faith, friend, she sees all of this aright. Even though in God's providences he seems to be distant, she knows, friend, she knows that he's still upon the throne. And that he will bring back the captivity of his people. What you and I see here, friend, is that those who are endowed with faith are the only ones on earth who have a clear view of what is real. That's what the psalm is presenting to us so very clearly. The only ones who have real understanding of what's before them are those who genuinely believe. And so the text is teaching us that unlike the fool, friend, believers perceive reality. And just for an example as we close, if you were to flip over to Psalm 77, you see this powerfully. Because there, again, perhaps you remember there are a catena of questions that the psalmist asks. And he asks these questions, obviously feeling the Lord's distance and obviously looking at the providences in front of him and wondering, where is God's activity? But do you remember after that catena, the psalmist, as it were, takes himself in hand. And he says, this is my infirmity. I'm not seeing as I ought to see. And then resoundingly, friend, the psalm concludes as he takes himself to the works of God of old and he holds on to God by faith afresh. It's at that moment that he sees aright. Friend, only the believer perceives reality aright. I've said to you now several times, because it's a theme that I certainly have been touched by more recently myself, that the scriptures do not excoriate the unbeliever for failing to imagine invisible realities, alternative realities. The believer, friend, is condemned because he misperceives what is real and even the evidences of that reality in front of him. Our psalm certainly indicates the same. Only the believer who is heavenly minded, possessed of saving faith, actually sees in providence that which is true. For our comfort, friend, this text reminds us then that the promises in Scripture, that God will rise for his people, that God will, in fact, work all things out for their good, that he'll perfect that which concerns them, all of those promises, friend, are more secure to you because they're expressing realities than even, friend, even the pounds and the pence in your bank statement. That which the scriptures hold out to the believer in this moment, friend, they are fact. More so, friend, than again the bank statement you and I receive every month. That is reality. And friend, you and I will perceive providence aright, proportionate to the degree in which we receive those promises as true. It should make us cry that the Lord would increase our faith. Friend, it should also make us rejoice as well, should it not, that God has given to us these promises. Our exhortation certainly must be that we would, unlike the fool, friend, keep God in our thoughts. I would say this as well, that again, the problem with the fool in this text is not faulty logic. Fundamentally, it's his hatred toward God, his wish to be a deicide, to exterminate the living God. Well, friend, at the same time, this must then be an exhortation for us to increase in our love for him. If hatred for God only increasingly distorts our perception of what is real, then putting that positively, friend, only in the increase of our love for God will we perceive that which is true. And I mean that not only in theological argumentation, I don't mean that just as you and I read the scriptures, I mean that in terms of every aspect of your life and mine. If you wish to perceive that which is real, and to perceive it aright, friend, it must only come as you love the living God more and more. The second element of this text certainly is an exhortation for us, is that you and I, friend, you and I ought to live always before the face of God. What I mean by that is that the fool in Psalm 14, the first verse, is described as a man who does not believe that there's a God in heaven on the throne. And so he does not believe that his judgment is coming. He does not believe that there's a God in heaven scrutinizing his heart and judging his actions. Friend, you and I are not to live that way. Friend, even those who stand righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ are to remember, friend, that our God still searches the hearts and tries the reins. And it's only the fool that forgets that. And so live, friend, in light of these realities. Keep these things with you as you go into the workplace. Keep these things with you, friend, as you go to sleep. Let these be your waking thoughts. Friend, as you do so, then only, friend, can you expect that the consolation of verse 7 will become more and more your comfort. And so may the Lord lead us in this work, increasing our faith. Amen.